section on our Sunday School Applied Theology that is the most touchy one, and it is the section that deals with divorce. And I need to make some disclaimers about this section. In a sense, it is like if you are doing a building project in your house, and you have your teenage boys and your teenage girls, and you assign tasks to them, and you would probably assign to them a lot of work, manual work, cleaning work. I don't think you would assign to them the connecting or disconnecting of your main breaker in the house if it is fed through by some kind of high voltage electricity. Dealing with divorce has that element because it is a very delicate subject. It is like high voltage in the life of a person because of what it means and what it implies. And sometimes you bad advice or a bad perspective can really put a person in danger of sinning against God. And I have that fear coming to this class. It is a difficult, it is a controversial, and it is a very uncomfortable subject to speak about. At least it is to me. From what I've spoken to our pastor at length, it is to him. It is not one of those casual subjects. It's better to talk about cessationism and non-cessationism or eschatology than to talk about divorce because it has very, very significant, even eternal implications. Secondly, I just need to remind all of you that I'm not a pastor and this class is not Cornerstone Official Affirmation on Divorce. I believe to be in agreement with our pastor in 99%, and I leave the 1% because we're both sinners and we are not omniscient. But in anything, in this event or in this issue, if you need to side with someone, I always suggest that you take the side of your pastor if he's being biblical or if he's persuading you with scripture, because you can assure that you have God's blessings by doing that if the man is talking to you with the Bible. So if at a given point you feel that I said something that Pastor Jay would say it differently, even if you agree with me, I would advise you to follow his counsel if he's persuading you with scripture, because there's more blessings from God in doing that than in all the way around. This is a subject that if we do not brace against it, we may have to face it. It's really sobering. Maybe I should be more joyful this morning, but it's sobering to talk about divorce in church. So we need to brace against it. It is the temptation, the pressure, the reality. We may think it's not there. Trust me, beloved, it's there. It's real. And the brace against divorce is to have the right theology on marriage. Again, the text we read last week, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And of course, our aim is to create a garrison, a fortress, a wall against divorce in favor of marriage, basically reversing the way society view things. Deflect and inoculate against society's views against marriage. So it's a vaccination against the way society views marriage and favors divorce. We want to inoculate against that. I said it backward. I didn't. Anyways, review in one slide. Marriage was instituted by God in creation, ordained for reproduction, population, and subduing the earth, designed to illustrate redemption. Marriage provides mankind delight and companionship. The bond of marriage is one flesh. The essence of marriage is a covenantal union before God. The scope of marriage is that it is insoluble for life until death do us part. That's what we covered in three classes, and I will not repeat that. Now, let's read again the passage we have been reading when about marriage. We need to read it about divorce as well. Matthew 19:3. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" They said to him, "Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, that is Jesus, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but those to whom it has been given." And the other passage is 1 Corinthians 7:10-17. "But to the married," Paul writes, "I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." When Paul says that, he's saying, I'm quoting what the Lord said. I'm quoting what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said. And that's what he means by that. This is what the Lord has said, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Interesting that Paul says the Lord said that. It's not recorded, but Paul knew that when Jesus abounded on the subject, he said this. The wife should not leave her husband, and if she does leave, she has to remain unmarried. And that the husband should not send his wife away, verse 12, "But to the rest I say," now Paul is saying, I'm going to write as an apostle, authoritative, inspired, the word of God, but the Lord didn't say this, it's not recorded in the Gospels, this is what I'm saying now to you as an apostle, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away, not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the believing one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. This is authoritative to all the churches. It's not a cultural thing for the Corinthians. Now, divorce is a biblical oxymoron because it stands in diametrical opposition to what we have said during three classes about God's purposes for marriage. Divorce stands against the bond of marriage, which is an illustration of the Godhead, plurality, and unity. It stands against the covenant of marriage, which is an illustration of redemption. If God wants marriage to illustrate the marriage of Jesus with the church, now bring divorce into the equation. Like what? Jesus can't divorce me then as a believer? And divorce stands against the scope of marriage, which is a union for life. Of course, marriage ends at death. Our union with Christ is for all eternity, as long as we are existing. But since the concept of existence we have is this life, well, marriage is for life. So you see how divorce stands in sharp, diametrical opposition to what marriage means. And we need to have this clear in our minds when the temptation comes. God's opinion about divorce is explicit. I mean, I wish God would have said a lot of things this explicit in the Bible. We would have a lot less denominations and problems. God says, "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel in Malachi 2:16. I mean, if that doesn't make it clear, I don't know what will. And the Synoptic Gospels, this is quite interesting, recollected five statements of Jesus on divorce. And with the exception of Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, that's a mistake, that's a typo in my notes, they do not mention any exception clause. And we'll see why. When we look at divorce in the Gospels, you find divorce in the Synoptics. Synoptics because the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to say it in the right order, have the same perspective. They had the same source. People believe Mark was that source. He's the shortest, perhaps the oldest or the earlier written, and they assume that Mark was that Q document, that source document. And when you read it in Mark, and in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, the issue of divorce, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. No exception clause. And Mark, being the shortest gospel, he's taken by many to be the source, as we said that already. And he provides the context of Jesus' declaration. When he said that in the confrontation with the Pharisees, the disciples were curious. And in the house, they pressed him for more. Lord, can you tell us again that deal you said about divorce and explaining Moses' law? What exactly, how exactly does that operate? And Jesus re-explains it in the house, not now with the Pharisees, now in the house, and repeats it. You divorce and you remarry, you commit adultery. And it's interesting that Mark wrote for Gentile readers. So he did not bother with the exception clause because his readers were not familiar with Moses' law and the context of Jesus explaining the exemption clause, which we will consider. So it's important to look at these things to get the point of the exception clause. Luke, same thing. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And Luke brings it up, apparently without a context. I mean, it's actually a very weird statement. If you read the passage, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, their greed, their arguments, the confrontation, even the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and boom, divorce comes out there. So it's kind of like a statement pulled out of nothing. It seems to be part of the conversation that Jesus was having with the Pharisees, and Luke inserts that statement in that passage. And again, Luke is writing for his friend Theophilus. Theophilus, by his name, we deduct, was a Greek, a non-Jew. Consequently, Luke wanted to talk to him about Jesus and put in order the things that Jesus did. And Luke didn't bother too much to explain the context of Moses' law to a guy who had no idea about Moses' law either. And then we find the passages in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. I read to you Matthew 19. This is Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, same word, immorality, porneian, fornication, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Matthew, on both occasions, mentions the exception clause because Matthew recollects the talk with the Pharisees. And Matthew wrote a gospel with Jews in mind. If you notice, Luke and Mark make a lot of explanations and even translations of words and customs because they knew their readers didn't get them. Matthew spoke or wrote for guys whom he knew the law and the Jewish customs, and he wanted to demonstrate Jesus is Messiah, Messiah, the King. So Matthew took the liberty of adding these details because his readers knew about the detail. And, okay, already said that. He wrote for Jews. They understood the context. Now, what was it that Moses allowed? We've already seen the passages in the Gospels. What exactly is it that Moses allowed regarding divorce? Let me give a little bit of background. The Pharisees and the Jews come to Jesus and say, well, if you say that a person cannot divorce, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? The Jews understood or took it, the tradition of the elders. You know what? If you want to get divorced, that's fine. Make sure that to comply with Moses, you write a certificate of divorce. That's what they got. So it's okay to divorce. There were two schools, Shilel and Hamal. You've heard that. And one was very strict. The other one was very liberal. But for the most part, you know, just get divorced for whatever. Just make sure you go to the to the court and write the certificate. That's what they understood that Moses commanded. Is that what Moses commanded? Let's read it. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This is the context. The Jews knew it. Jesus makes reference to it. Matthew explains it or mentions it. The Gentile gospel writers or the gospel writers to the Gentiles did not because they didn't feel they had to. This is what Matthew is talking about. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. This is what Moses wrote. This is what the Jews took as, yeah, go ahead, get divorced if you want to, just write a certificate. Is that what you read? When a man takes a wife, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and he writes a certificate of divorce. This is a hypothetical case. This is not a commandment to divorce. There seems to be an allowance here. And the hypothesis or the possibility of why this event could happen is being regulated. Very clear in the text. That is subjunctive. When, if a man marries a woman that's supposed to be a virgin, but it is found she was not. In the context of the passage, or in portions of Deuteronomy, you will find this custom the Jews had. It was a weird custom, but I'm going to say it as it is. A man could accuse a woman of not being a virgin when they married. You know what the parents would bring? The sheets of the first night. Because from her losing of their virginity, blood came out and they'd say, she was a virgin. Look at the sheets here. That was a Jewish custom. So the guy saying, pull your sheets. She was not a virgin. And that's the indecency. The word is the same word for naked, for impurity, for immorality that is found. And because of that, the guy says, you guys deceived me. She was not a virgin. And since she was not caught in the act with another guy, she could not be stoned. The law said, when you know who were the two culprits, then you stone them. And depending on the context too. If it happened in the field, no, because it could be a violation. And she cried and cried and nobody heard. If it happened in the city, you stone them because she could have cried and she didn't. So she was consensual. Very specific was the law on the matter. So in this case, we don't know who did it. She doesn't want to tell. Okay, then send her back to her home. She really deceived the man with her parents. Or maybe the parents didn't know either. That's the context. And when that happens, if that happens, then if he writes a certificate of divorce and so on and so forth. You get the drift of the passage. Moses did not command the issuance of certificates of divorce at all. The tradition of the elders interpreted as such, or at least of the liberal school. You know what? If you don't like the way your wife cooks, just divorce her. Write her a letter. Write her a certificate of divorce, and you're complying with God's law. God's law never wrote that. That's your version of it. What Moses commanded was that if an event like that happened, and the woman is sent away, and she remarries, and the guy dies, or the guy divorces her, and then you have regrets. Oh, I shouldn't have sent Susie away because she was not a virgin. I really loved her. No, you cannot remarry her. You already defiled and defamed her, and it's an abomination. That woman is not going to be a ping pong ball now. So God is protecting, in a sense, to a point, in a redemptive way, this woman from being just tossed to and fro by a number of guys. That's what Moses is commanding. No less and no more. The Pharisees were the ones who took it as he is commanding a certificate of divorce or commanding people to divorce. No, he's not. What else did Moses write on the issue of divorce? In Deuteronomy 22, 12 and following, he wrote a prescription against the man who falsely accused a woman of not being a virgin. Oh, you got married, and sorry to be gross in my examples, but this happens today. You guys live in the real world. You go to the bar, it's nighttime, there's a lot of makeup in the lady. You just go out with her, and oh, this is great, she looks beautiful. The next day, you realize that it was all a fake. Wow, is this the lady I picked up yesterday? You had all this alcohol in your mind, and you did all of these things. Oh, no, I don't want her. Moses is protecting against that. Because in those days, you pretty much married that way. Remember the way Isaac and Rebekah married? She was brought to his tent, and he took her. That was his wife. So he's saying, if you happen to marry a young lady, and the next morning you don't like her, you say, well, the only way to get rid of this is using the prescription of Deuteronomy 24. Let me say she was not a virgin. If it is proven that you're lying because the parents had those sheets that prove she was, you will never be able to divorce her. That's what Moses wrote on that. Exodus 21, 10 and following is a bit strange to our culture. We will not get it too well because we cannot relate to that. But that was a nomad culture and they could relate to it. A man bought a female slave as his son's wife. That stuff happened in those days. The son does not want the slave that was bought for him. He spent the night with her or a week or a month. And afterwards, you know what, Dad? I really don't like that woman. You brought her for me, but I'm not interested. Remember, it was a custom in their times. Abraham sent a servant to pick up a wife among the relatives of Abraham and Sarah to bring to Isaac. And Isaac married her. It was customary. So God is dealing and regulating with their customs. You know what, Dad? I really don't like her in retrospect. Okay, you can remarry, but you cannot reduce her alimony. Whatever it was that you had to support and provide her for because her father went out to her family or even bought her as a slave for your son, for his sons to be a wife, if you find another wife, you cannot reduce her sustenance. Moses wrote that. Now, Jesus' interpretation of these commandments is very straight and simple. Jesus simply says, because of your hardness, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you, allowed you. He didn't command it. He just allowed it. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Do you get the drift of Jesus? He is saying the law had to regulate these things because you were nomads. You guys were out there. And because of sin and rampant sin, somehow Moses regulated this and allowed it. But God's intentions were never those. In the beginning, it was one man for one woman, covenant under God for life. Get the drift. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the way Jesus interprets casuistry when it comes to the issue of divorce and remarriage. He goes back to Genesis. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to God's heart. Let's go back to whatever God intended. Now, the gospel writers were intentional in presenting Jesus ratifying God's standards. Matthew offers the exception clause, and I repeat it for the fourth time, because Matthew's readers understood or had knowledge of the law. So Matthew deals with the context of the law and what it regulated. Luke and Mark did not bother with it because their readers would not have a point to connect it with. In fact, we have reason to assume that the readers of Mark and Luke, those who were believers, those who were not, but their background was rampant adultery, rampant openness, rampant not commitment. They were heathen. So obviously, Luke and Mark want to emphasize God's intense and intentional stance on marriage. Matthew explains context. Divorce is to marriage what sin was to the initial creation. Did God allow sin to enter the world? Of course, he could have said no and it wouldn't happen. Of course, he could have made Satan and his angels and human beings as robots, and never there would have been sin. There would have not been Christ the Redeemer either. God allowed it without being a partaker of it. Divorce is exactly the same. God regulated it. God allowed it. But it is not in God's heart and mind. He hates divorce. That's what he says about it, as he hates sin. And thirdly, divorce was allowed in order to contain evil. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses made these regulations. But it's because of you, not because of God. You get the sense in which Jesus argues. You are the problem, not God. So Moses is dealing with that. The law regulations about divorce were not God's endorsing of divorce. They were control measures in a wild society of nomads. It's so easy to live 4,000 years after the fact. It's so easy to live with the light of the Holy Spirit given to the church, to the apostles, in the latter days where we live. So easy to live when the little mustard seed of the kingdom grew into a tree that filled the whole world, and even the birds make their nests in it. And we have this society that is influenced and permeated, even unconsciously, by gospel light and by biblical standards, even among those who hate God. But back then, these guys just came from Egypt, from being slaves. 70 people showed up. 200 years later, they are 2 million. And they are just this wild tribal group of shepherds that went out. And it had to be regulated somehow. That's what's happening in those regulations of the law. And why do these laws seem to have this bent against men? Do you notice that it's always dealing with the men? We'll take a wild guess. It seems pretty obvious. It's even a theological truth. The curse given to Eve at creation. Your desire will be to lord it over your husband, but he will lord it over you. God predicted and prophesied machismo and chauvinism when he spoke to Eve. Men will abuse you. Men will dominate you and abuse you and use you. The law is trying to regulate those things. I'll get to the question portion, Rick. Just let me finish. Here it is. Break for questions. Right on time, brother. Prophetic utterance. I didn't see any hand. So shoot. Yeah. And I don't have an answer other than saying yes. It is a book written in days of a patriarchal, machista society. And it has that bent. That was our culture. Is what Dr. Reed told us the other day in biblical theology class. The science for the times of Job in that poem was that snow was kept in some kind of storehouse in the heavens. Yeah, that was the science of the Jews. What do you want me to do with that? He wrote his poem based on the science that he knew about where was snow kept. And we have to live with it. Because, yeah, it is a 4,000-year-old book today. 3,600 years old book. So, yes, there is that element of patriarchal, male-dominated society. And even in that context, you find, even in these laws, protection to the woman like no other society and no other law had. Women were objects. And you find them that in the book of God, they are not, but you have to read it in the context it was written. And there's no apology we can make for it because it was not written after the Declaration of Independence. It was written back then. So, yes. You know, what is amazing is how advanced in terms of its equal rights it is for the time it was written and for the context it was written. D- These guys were nomads, wandering through the desert, no laws, no regulation. This just, could you imagine rescuing a tribe in the heart of the Amazon? Just rescuing them and having them walk to the United States, to the promised land, and settle here. You just think you're dealing with people who have not even seen an airplane or a car. And in a sense, this is what Israel is. They come as slaves leaving Egypt. Nomads, tribal, completely, wild, riotous. I don't even have a word to describe them. Yeah? Exactly. Exactly. They were wild. Absolutely. Absolutely. Any other comment or statement so far? You have one, Jason?
Sure. Just on a second thought, not to disagree with anything you said. The book of Job does also talk about the water cycle, for what it's worth. There's different signs, right? How God splits the water in the cloud, carries it in the
right.
Job 5, carries it across the land, and brings it down to the earth. I guess we discovered that a little year ago. But the answer to Rick's question, another perspective, and I don't know, I just offer a thought. We do know biblically, as you showed us, that marriage is, Ephesians 5, a picture of Jesus in relationship with the church. We see the unfaithful wife of Yahweh in the Old Testament with Israel. We see the bride, spotless, clean, you know, in the church, post the cross of Christ. There potentially is something to be set up there. I mean, somewhat of our complementarian, somewhat of our understanding of these things, and somewhat, maybe not every way, does, I think, match to that. So sometimes, why are there certain things on the woman and certain things on the man? Potentially, as we understand Ephesians 5, and look back, and we look at the picture that God set up, the picture of Hosea 3, the picture of Hosea 5, and elsewhere, I mean, the bride, the redemption, the marriage supper, the Lamb revelation, and so forth. I do think some of what we see there, the woman, the wife, the different responsibilities, the different relationships, just because the whole Bible seems to, both Old and New Testament, talk about marriage in a way that it pictures God,
yes,
and Jesus and his relationship with us.
Yes.
There certainly has to be some ties there.
Yes.
I mean, Hosea was to forgive and forgive and forgive. Why? Because he's the picture,
right,
of God,
right,
in that case. Not that,
yes,
Hosea was a,
right,
a holy.
But it was a type. Yes.
But
yes,
he was the picture of God.
That's correct.
So
that's,
I,
correct.
I do think there's a way to understand your question, right, in why potentially.
Yeah. And to reverse that, if you look at the way the Bible treats a woman, we know the story is about Christ. He's the central figure of the book. Everything is about him. Who's next? A woman, the church. Interesting that the way God depicted redemption was not with this mighty warrior. I mean, who do we admire? We admire the 6'10 LeBron James, fast, muscular, super athlete. Or we admire the, the Holiday, if you're following the playoff games, you know, Popeye's arms that just touches the ball and needs a double. You know, a big guy, a warrior, yeah. God says, well, after my son, the biggest picture here is a woman, the church, the bride. That's significant. For a book this old, it proves a point, you know. But you cannot deprive it of its context. It's reality. Oh, anyway, next, yes.
Just one more thought on the Pharisees. I mentioned when you rightfully explain how even when they ask their question, Jesus doesn't, although he knows they're going to ask him about the divorce issue, he gives them the answer to their question without quoting.
Right.
With Deuteronomy, which in and of itself is kind of, as you've stated, it's a statement,
yeah,
from the Lord. It's just not looking at our modern day thing, but just putting in context the Pharisee's question. The Pharisee's logic is obviously very, it's interesting and a little inconsistent, potentially, at best.
Yes.
Because we wouldn't take Deuteronomy there to say, in the same way that it's allowed, and if this happens, and if this happens. But that thinking is never applied to God, who says, well, if you're out there in the field and you murder somebody and you come back, then we treat it and deal with it this way, and here's how you deal with that, and here's what happens.
That's right.
Deuteronomy and Leviticus give that situation right. Again and again and again.
That's right.
That is not...
He's not saying, thou shalt murder.
Yeah. Well, if you murder somebody, right. Just do this, and
right.
It's okay.
That's right.
You know, in some respect, the way that the Pharisees were formed, and again, I'm not making a statement here, I would finish the class.
Yes.
But the way that the Pharisees are formulating the question, you'd almost, to apply their same thinking to the rest of the law, you'd have to say, oh, well, murder's okay, too. I just have
right.
to do this.
Right.
And if I'm going to murder, let me murder not within the bounds of the city. Let me go outside
right.
over here, because then I only have,
right.
you know, it's
yeah.
you go to a really bad place.
Yeah. It's obvious that it was a flawed logic and a sinful one. The next passage. Go ahead, Carl.
I have three questions, but in the olden days, a man could have two wives, three wives. And does God permit that?
I'll deal with that at the end.
Oh.
Do you mind? Maybe next week, not today.
Oh.
I'll deal with some casuistry issue, the issue of polygamy, and can a man have more than a wife because God permitted it? We'll deal with that. Okay? Sorry, brother. Going back to divorce, the other passage that deals with it, we read it also at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 10 through 17. And that's going to be the last portion of the class because we will not have time to finish it, of course. What does the passage do? The passage commands believers not to divorce unbelieving spouses. Clearly spelled out. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband and that the husband should not send his wife away. You're married to an unbeliever. Oh, well, he's an unbeliever. I'm unequally yoked. Let me divorce. Nope. You keep him or keep her. That's your wife. That's your husband. Black and white. No discussion. Remaining married is encouraged as a means of salvation and sanctification to the unbelieving spouse. For the believing husband is sanctified through his wife, the unbelieving, I mean. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Scores of thousands of testimonies abound of someone came to the Lord first, the spouse followed through the ministry, the example, the preaching, etc., the testimony of the believing spouse. Paul is encouraging, remain married. That's your new ministry. That's your great commission, evangelism, discipleship. That's it, at home. Remain married. And this is concomitant with Peter's advice to Christian women married to unbelieving husbands. I'm not going to read the passage, but you ladies know it. Just submit to your husbands. Show them your chaste, humble, well-adorned heart of great esteem before the Lord and win them to Christ without words. Very consistent. And the passages both in the Old Testament and the New do not presume a permissive stance regarding divorce. And I need to hammer that. I need to hammer that because that's our problem. That we presume exactly the opposite of what the Bible presumes. One thing is to have a very rare, exceptional clause. And another thing is to have a permissive presumption regarding divorce, which you cannot prove from the Bible. You can't. I don't care what Bible you read. You can't. What are Paul's regulations then? The New Testament distinguishes between divorce and separation. And he does. But to the married, verse 10, I give instructions, not I but the Lord. The wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. It's black and white. If she does leave, and he's talking to the believing wife, why would she leave? Well, you may need to separate for protection or because of rejection, or because it is deemed in your judgment that it is better for you, for the children, if there is any, to leave your husband. And that's the reality in a sinful world. You do not have ladies, or men for the matter, to live in a context in which your life is in danger, in which the life of your family is in danger. You may need to separate. But in those cases, the Bible is very clear. You have to remain single. Or when the circumstances allow it, go back and be reconciled to your spouse. There's no if or but or, well, none. If the circumstances become safe again, if providence changes, then your only option for Mary is to go back to your spouse. Believer or unbeliever. So I want to be clear that 1 Corinthians 7 has a provision for separation. Ladies, you don't have to be under a man who hits you physically and sometimes emotionally to the point that your life is really either in danger or at a point that is unbearable. You don't have to. You have an alcoholic husband that abuses you, that treats you like dirt, that treats your children like dirt. You have the right under God to separate, but to remain single. Until circumstances change in providence, and you can go back to that man. And I say it emphatically, because God didn't call you to be under abuse or under extreme circumstances. The Bible allows for that. Same is true for men. Men are not addressed here, I believe, out of silence, because the norm is that 99 times out of 100, the men will be the abusive, and the men will be the ones who provoke the woman to leave. But if the opposite would be the case, then that would be true. That would be fair to say. That would be true for the men too. It happens. Sadly, it happens. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 17 clearly states that these things are not grounds for divorce. Unbelief in the spouse is no grounds for divorce. And by implication, the common reason of incompatibility is no grounds for divorce. Why? Because there's no greater incompatibility than light and darkness. There's no greater incompatibility than Christ and Belial, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore, well, we just discovered that we're incompatible. Tough. Tough. That's your spouse. That's no ground for divorce. Maybe the most common one in our days, but it is no ground for divorce. And in case of separation initiated by the Christian, he or she must remain unmarried. The separation is initiated by the other party. That's another story, and the passage deals with that. But again, I want to be clear, very clear, that these are exceptional clauses. The language of divorce initiated by the unbeliever, and that allows the Christian, apparently, it appears to me, good people disagree and see it differently. It appears to me that in that case, the Christian is allowed to remarry. It's still a very traumatic, specific, and clear exception. It is a divorce initiated by an unbeliever. I have believed in the past, and I no longer believe those things. And I have heard many in our circles make the application in the past that I happen to disagree with, that this abandonment can be emotional abandonment. Therefore, ladies, if your husbands do not bring flowers to you every night when they come from work, and if they don't cater to your every need, and if you don't have these husbands that are there at your feet serving you, and you feel abandoned, you can divorce him. I don't see that in my Bible. What I see here is an unbeliever that leaves a believer on account of his faith and because of his own or her own depravity or sinfulness. In that case, God did not call you to bondage. This is my last break for question and my last break for today. Next week, we will deal with the exception clauses. But I have to stop for now and leave it here. Yes, Jay? That one?
Yeah.
That's the NAS. No? Can't be? Let me see. You think so?
I think the reason that I'm asking, I'll tell you why I'm asking.
Let me put it here. But go ahead and make your point. I'll look for it here.
Well, the verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, you actually do use the word that we would translate as leave. I was actually trying to strengthen your argument a little bit.
Oh.
On the separation and divorce issue.
Huh.
Because they do use that, but we actually see, but the end of verse 11 is, should be the word divorce. Well, are you in the 77 or the 95?
This is, I don't know, this is an old Bible works.
Yeah, you know what it is. I bet you the 77.
It's probably a 77 because this was given to me in the early 90s.
Right.
Okay.
So the 95, actually, I think, properly, I don't want to say, they fixed the translation. They are.
Okay. Okay.
Because the language in the end of verse 11, that's why I was asking, the end of verse 11, because they say send her away, but the language there is divorce.
Divorce. Because it is the word charizo, as you know, and is a technical word for divorce. Yes.
Right. Well, yeah. Yes. You leave and then, you know,
right.
The language switches at the end.
Yes.
Of verse 11.
Yes.
There,
yes. So yes. Yes, it is a technical word. It is a technical word for divorce, and I think I have that in the, but it's a good point. It's a good point. Yeah. The language appears to allow, and I say appears because I have to defer to those who disagree. But it seems to me that it says divorce. Then you're not subject to bondage. The unbeliever leaves you because you're a Christian, because whatever reason, because he wants to go with another younger woman or another younger man, whatever it is. If he or she leaves you and initiates divorce, you're free to remarry. The language is very clear in my humble understanding of the passage. And your point is correct, Jay. The word is a technical word, divorce. Yes. Vanessa.
So you said that if the wife leaves the husband in the sense of separation, what happens if the husband then subsequently divorces her?
Excellent question. Excellent question. Yes, she, in my understanding, she would be. At the end, I have a lot of casuistry questions on the issue. In my understanding, yes. But some people say no. Some people say if the wife separates, and the wife or the husband, for the matter, are the initiators of the divorce, and because of their initiation, whether by separation or whether by adultery, the other party marries, because you are guilty, you're not allowed to remarry. But that's debatable. I'm just giving you both versions. And in a case like that, it seems to me that once the person gets married and goes away, and the reconciliation is made impossible by account of remarriage, that this side is free to marry. But it's my perception, every case has to be weighed. And you're a lawyer, you know that the law has to be interpreted and applied. And in applied theology, the same happens. You may have two couples with the same event, and you would counsel this one, no, you cannot marry, and you would counsel this one, yes, you can. And it's a mixture of conscience and light and circumstances and applying the scriptures the best way you can. You know, it's not as black and white as we wish it would be. And I say it cautiously because, again, I believe the Bible stands is very strong in favor of marriage and against divorce. And that whenever there's divorce with the possibility of a remarriage, it is an odious, undesirable clause of exception to protect an innocent party. And that's, to me, that's a key phrase, the protection of an innocent party that wants to reconcile, that wants to do the best in her, his hands to fix things. But the hardness of heart of the other side hinders it, and then you are free. That's the spirit I see in the scriptures and in these passages. Guys, we have to stop it. I know you have your hands, Rick. Email it. I have a lot of questions at the end, and we can deal with them. Yes.
And beginning, not speaking authoritatively of the church, but I, as pastor of the church, I want to say I can't think, but maybe that's not true. Maybe there's a situation I can think of where I would be okay with someone being divorced, but honestly, the situations are so extreme and out there, no one here or anyone that I've ever run into have those situations. But at the same, which is by and large in favor of what you're saying, but at the same point, because, just because you take that stance of divorce does not mean remarriage is not there. And even those like Piper who stand against remarriage, they do believe in remarriage. But if the party dies, I mean, they divorce,
right.
They're
right.
Separated,
right.
Whatever,
right.
And then the husband has a heart attack that night based on his own theology. He
yes.
would remarry him the next day. He would remarry that lady the next day. So he does, it's not that he believes that it's sinful to be remarried, just to be very clear.
Yes.
I don't think even those who stand against remarriage say it's sinful to be remarried, because they would marry the person, they would marry that other couple after the husband died, even though they've been
right.
separated for 30
That's right.
years.
That's right.
The other one remarried, and there is no hope of reconciliation.
Yes.
And I think that's the
yes.
issue. There's
yes.
no hope of reconciliation.
Yes. Yes.
The Corinthians 7 passage.
Yes.
Grace and redemption. And
yes.
Even then, like Piper, see that in that he would do it after their death. I think men like you and me just say there's not much difference in our understanding of Corinthians 7 and the whole text of the whole talk, but all of it, there's not much of a difference between this person, even separated for X number of years, she's remarried, she has another life, there's no hope of reconciliation, she's married to someone
else. It's like
else.
If you would have died.
And what's the difference between that and death?
Yeah.
Biblically speaking,
none.
They seem
right.
to be the same. And I think
right.
that's more the issue.
Yeah.
Everyone believes in remarriage. I don't know anyone who says when the part of the other
right.
person dies, you can't be remarried.
Correct.
More the issue is what do we see in redemption
Correct.
And the final irreconcilable
Correct.
Hope
Correct.
At that point.
Correct. Just for the sake of the translation and the booth or the recording, what Pastor Jay is saying is that what we have presented here is pretty much what he believes as a pastor, that would be the stance of a church, and that we are not saying we do not think there's no remarriage possible. We're just saying it is a rare, exceptional clause. Reconciliation and forgiveness is the step you have to make sure you exhaust it. Guys, we have to stop here. Father, help us to make the most of our time in the remainder of it, to have fellowship with one another, and especially we commit to you the next hour. Pray for our pastor as he will labor in word and doctrine over our souls. Pray for those who will help us with their gifts of service in helping us to sing with syncopation and with harmony and with good music. And when we ask for these things, Father, we pray that you may be central, that you may be the theme and the subject and the topic of our worship. Amen. Through Christ, in the Holy Spirit. Amen.